I'm guessing that means I'm up. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word tonight, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to obey. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Well, earlier I asked you to think about what a Christian should look like. I think this passage addresses that question pretty well. Look at the beginning of verse 27. Can someone read that out to me, please? Or read it out for all of us. Thanks. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whatever happens, come rain, hail or snow, flood or fire, even if people aren't watching, we need to be a people who live a life worthy of the gospel. But why would we want to do this? I mean, after all, we're saved by grace, right? It's not what we've done that saves us, but it's what Jesus did. So why should we change? We're comfortable. We've got a good life. Well, Paul gives us two reasons why we should change. First reason, our behavior is a sign of our salvation. Is that my phone going off? No, it's on airplane mode. That's someone else's. It's a sign of our salvation. A life worth living is a life worthy of the gospel is a sign of our salvation. It is a sign that we are saved. It's a sign that your life has been transformed by what Jesus did, so that you are no longer living the way the world wants you to live, but you are living the way God wants you to live. Living a life worthy of the gospel means you are saved. Not only that, but it brings joy to other people. If you have a look, Paul says two things in this passage that lets you know that he's excited by people living a life worthy of the gospel. First one is in 1:27. Whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the faith of the gospel. So he's really keen to hear that these people are standing firm. And how does he know that? Well, he will see that they're living lives worthy of the gospel, or he will hear about it. He's concerned. He wants to see that happen. And secondly, in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, make my joy complete. He is excited and he is happy when he sees other Christians living a life worthy of the gospel, because it is a sign that their lives have been changed by the gospel. Our lives are a sign that we have been changed by the gospel, and so we should live a life worthy of the gospel. But it's also a sign to non-believers. So just as a life changed by the gospel is a sign to other Christians that you have been saved, it's a sign to non-Christians that they're going to face judgment and they're going to die. To illustrate this, I want you guys to think about the cross. What are some of the words you would associate with the cross? Anything? Just yell them out. It is finished. Okay. Resurrection. Painful? Okay. What else? Shame? Ridicule? Yep. For us, the cross is a great symbol of hope. It's a great symbol of love. It's a great symbol of salvation. The words, it is finished. Christ has paid for our sins on the cross. It means that we no longer sit under death because Jesus has died for us so that we can be with God. But you know what the Romans saw when they saw a cross? They saw the most horrible form of execution ever invented by man. It's like when we look at a guillotine, or we look at a hangman's noose, or an electric chair. They saw a symbol of death and judgment. In fact, for Romans, it was such a bad way to die that they would not let Roman citizens be killed that way. It was a terrible way to die. And the Philippians are actually a Roman colony. The largest percentage of their population were Romans. This wouldn't have been lost on them. The fact is that the cross is a symbol. It's a symbol to some of death and judgment, but to others, to Christians, it is a symbol of great hope and great love and great life. And that's what our lives are to be. Our lives are to be a symbol to others of that great hope, that great love, and that great salvation. But it'll also be a symbol of death and destruction. And if it's a symbol of death and destruction, is it no wonder that people will hate you? If people see you and see you living a life worthy of the gospel, and they have not been changed by the gospel, they're going to be offended. It's something they're going to hate, because you living this life will show them that they're under judgment, that they're going to face destruction. It's a pretty scary thought for people. And of course, they hate you for it. But there is another reason why we live a life worthy of the gospel. And this is by far more important than the first reason. And that's because we are to live a life worthy of the gospel in response to what Jesus has done. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 5 to 11. I'm going to read it out. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and being found in human likeness, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Sounds like the words of a song, doesn't it? In fact, it is, and it was, and it still is today. We sing it a fair few times. In fact, I don't think we're actually singing it tonight, which is a bit of a shame, but... Oh, we are? Oh, it's the last one then. Okay, there you go. Have you ever made something that you've loved and that's rebelled against you? I have. It wasn't a world. It wasn't a universe. It wasn't an ant farm. It was a pavlova. Now, I love pavlovas. There's a hint for you guys. Maybe get a pavlova for after the service or something. I love pavlovas. In fact, pavlovas are the reason I learnt to cook. I figured, you know, mum's not making them, so I'll make them and eat them myself. Now, one time I made a pavlova. I followed the recipe to the letter. I did everything right. But the meringue didn't rise. It was the gooey little center, and it was horrible. I was devastated. This thing that I loved just was not working, no matter what I could do. There was nothing I could do to resurrect the dessert. So what do you think I did? Crucified it. Yeah, nailed it up against the fridge as a sign to all other desserts to obey me. No, I threw it in the bin. Thankfully, God isn't like me. In these six verses, we see the true extent of God's humility. Look at what Jesus did here. We read that Jesus, in very nature God, Jesus, who through all things were created, live and have their being, Jesus, the creator of the earth, the creator of you and me, came down to earth as a man. What's more, he came down to earth and subjected himself to every temptation. But unlike us, he didn't think equality with God was something to be grasped at. How many times do we try and make ourselves God? We do that all the time, don't we? Ever since the time of Adam, humanity has been trying to make themselves their own God. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? What did the snake say to Eve? If you take a bite of this, it won't kill you. It'll make you like God. You'll know good from evil. And so you'll be like God. And we tell God all the time, we think we know better. I mean, yeah, God, you've got some good ideas in the Bible, but I'm going to run my life the way I want to run it, because I know better than you. You're not looking out for me. You're just a killjoy. I want to do things my own way. We make ourselves God of our own lives. But Jesus knew that's not the way to live. In fact, the way to live is under God's rule, because God knows what's best for life. After all, He created it. Even when He was tempted by the devil told Him, if you bow down and worship Me, I will give you all the earth to rule. And Jesus said, no, it's not yours to give. Jesus knew what it was to follow God. He knew that equality with God was something you should not grasp at. In fact, Jesus made Himself nothing. Jesus was the creator of the world. He could have come in massive fanfare. He could have lived like a king. He could have ruled the earth with an iron fist. But He was born to a carpenter and his wife in a stable in a backwater in near Jerusalem. I mean, Judah of all places. So it's kind of like being born in the Shire, I guess. No offense if you are from the Shire. Although I hear they don't leave the Shire, that is. That was the extent of Christ's humility. He made Himself nothing. He came as a humble babe, wrapped in swaddling cloths in a manger. And He came when humanity was rebelling against Him, where everyone was His enemies. Did you get that? We, the things that God created, we, the Pavlova, rebelled against our Creator. And He came down to save us while we were in rebellion. And He died for us, His creation. What an amazing thought. He lived a life worthy of the gospel. He didn't grasp equality with God. What's more, He didn't do it for His own glorification. Look at verse 11. And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, that Christ's humility was to glorify the Father. It wasn't for His own glory. It was for God the Father's glory. He submitted Himself to death on a cross of all things, one of the most painful ways to die, for God the Father's glory. What an amazing thought. Jesus, who's an equal with God the Father, willingly died for His own creation to bring glory to God the Father. That's an amazing thought about humility. What can we do in response to that but live a life worthy of the gospel? What does a life worthy of the gospel look like? Well, Paul has four reoccurring themes throughout this passage, and I'll just draw them out. Second half of chapter 1, verse 27, to the first half of verse 28. So Paul says, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same mind, being one in spirit and purpose. Firstly, Paul says a life worthy of the gospel is marked by being one spirit. If you have any unity with the Holy Spirit, then you are united with other believers. We're all individuals. We all have our own unique identity. We have our own idiosyncrasies and our own faults and failings. But when you become a Christian, you are united with one spirit, the Holy Spirit. And through that, you become one body. I've got a body, but we're all part of the one body of Christians. That means we're no longer working for ourselves. We're not looking after ourselves, but we're looking after a bigger body. We're to be working for God rather than our own God, which we tend to make of ourselves. We're working for our Creator. And it should be God's Spirit that strengthens and guides us. It should be that Spirit that helps us to stand firm, not our own spirit, which can waver, but God's Spirit. Secondly, a life worthy of the gospel is marked by being united in mind. Paul says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, then you're to be united in mind. If you are united with Christ, you'll have one mind, the mind of Christ. And that will be directed towards doing the things of Christ, to bring glory to the Father. That means for us that we might be thinking about maybe going into full-time ministry work. Or we might be thinking, how can we live a life worthy of the gospel and proclaim the gospel at school or at university or in our workplace? How can we live a life worthy of the gospel where we are now? And how should we live a life worthy of the gospel into the future? Especially for those of you finishing off the HSC. That was for you, by the way. Hint. Thirdly, a life worthy of the gospel is marked by love. Christians should be comforted by God's love. We've just seen the extent of God's love for us in those fantastic passages in verses 5 to 11 of chapter 2. God loved us so much that while we were still his enemies, he reconciled us through the death of his Son. And that's the same love we're to have for others. Look at chapter 2, verse 2 again. Paul says we're to have that same love, the love of Christ for others. And fourthly, a life worthy of the gospel is unafraid. It's unafraid of those who oppose it. We're not alone. We have been united with God through his Spirit. We have been united with other believers through that same Spirit. More importantly, if we're united with Christ, then we have been made right with God. And we have the mind of Christ. And so as Brian said for us last week, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Who can stand against us when Christ is for us? What can people do to us when God is with us? They could kill us, yeah. But to die is gain and to live is Christ. We are to stand unafraid, knowing that our salvation is sure if we die, and that to live, we're to live a life worthy of the gospel. And that's all we're to do. So how do we live a life worthy of the gospel? Well, Paul answers that too. The answer is humility. Excuse me for a second, I just need to grab a drink. That's better. Okay. Earlier on, I asked you to think back about what a Christian should look like. Now, someone mentioned that they needed to be humble, whatever that meant. But who else thought of humility? Who else said, you guys were here this morning, that doesn't count. Who else thought of humility as a Christian virtue? Or where did it come in your thoughts? See, Paul is saying here that humility is integral to being a Christian. Look at chapter 2, verse 3 to 5 with me. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. If we're to be united in one mind, if we're to be united in one spirit, and we're to have the same love for others, then we're not to do anything out of selfish ambition. As Christians, we shouldn't be looking to further our own goals or our own concerns. Our goals should be God's goals. We should be looking to further the work of the gospel. We should be looking to glorify God in what we do. Now, many of you are coming to times in your life where you're going to need to make decisions. Maybe it's going to be where you're going to go to uni. Maybe it'll be what you're going to do next year at school. Maybe it'll be what you're going to do after uni. Others of you might be trying to decide if you want to stay in the same job you're in now. Let me ask you a question. What is your ambition? Where is your ambition? Is your ambition a selfish ambition? Is it for your own good? Or are you looking to the things of Christ? Are you looking to glorify God in what you do? This is extremely countercultural. Our culture is about me, iPod, iMac. I want it now. Our generation loves getting things instantaneously. If you can't find it, it needs to be on eBay. And if it's on eBay, it better have an express post option because I want it now. Yep, buy it now because I can't wait for the bid to end. Our generation is focused on me, on here, on now, on looking after my needs, on finding my place in the sun, my 15 minutes of fame on reality television, my chance to show that I can't dance or sing. I thought I was doing that earlier on in the service. But for Christians, we're not looking for our place in the sun. We're looking for God's place in the sun. We're looking to glorify God. We're looking to show the world that God is Lord. You might have noticed some of those signs up in the sky on the weekend. Did anyone look up and see the sky writing? No? Some of you did? Yep? Cool. Some guy was in a plane writing Jesus all about life and God is Lord or something in the sky. That's the sort of thing we should be looking at, glorifying God in what we do. What's more, not only are we to do things out of selfish ambition, but we're meant to consider others better than ourselves. We're pretty good at doing that, aren't we? I mean, let's face it, we live in a democracy. We're all equal. But is that really the case? What about the homeless, the poor, the drug addicted, the criminals? That guy in class that always manages to say the wrong thing to you and just rubs you the wrong way. Or that really socially awkward person who comes up and just says the stupidest things and you don't know how to react. Or the person above you in management that you don't think actually deserves the job and you know you could do a better job than. Do you think those people are better than you? Do you act as if they're better than you? I would think not. But what did Jesus do? Jesus humbled himself and took on the form of his creation, not just for his friends, but for enemies, for those of us who were in rebellion against him. That's what we're to do too. We're to humble ourselves and consider everyone better than ourselves. Not just our friends, not just the people we get on with at school or at work, but everyone. Who do you think you're better than? Right about now, most of you should probably have a name or a face flashing through your head. I want you to think this week about how you can go out and how you can serve that person. How can you love that person? How can you humble yourself before that person? Maybe you want to write down on a sheet of paper how you can do that. Make it a challenge. Share it with someone after the service. Get them to keep you accountable on that. If we're to live lives worthy of the gospel, then we're to be humble. We need to consider others better than ourselves and do nothing out of selfish ambition. Our ambition is to bring glory to God, as Christ's was. And like Christ, we're to love others and serve them. And so let me finish, brothers and sisters, by saying this. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with His Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Thank you very much. The Bible brings before us a lot of challenges, and I think humility is one of the great challenges, because the opposite is pride. And when we have pride, or when we are too proud, we are deluded.